Chris is going to be one of the key teaching pastors there. He came here in November, and he's going to be preaching this morning out of James chapter 1. So I'm going to invite him up. We'll pray for him, and then he will lead us in that passage. Father in heaven, I give you thanks for Chris, for the word that you have given to him this morning. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what you have, Lord. We pray that you'd just silence any distractions this morning. And we pray that your son, Jesus, would be glorified through what is taught. We pray all these things today in your name. Amen. Thanks, Chris.
Thank you. Good morning. Oh, what a day. Spring forward. It's tough, but I'm glad you're here. As Pastor Alex said, I'm part of a team planting a church called The Way. We're launching our services in September 27th, and until then, we're in launch team phase, and things have been going great. And if you're interested about church planting or what the journey's been like for us, I'm going to stick around afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about that. But it's going good, and I'm glad to be here this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of James. James was one of Jesus' brothers. So throughout Jesus' ministry, it says in one of the Gospels, this little embarrassing detail, it says his brothers did not believe in him. They thought he was a bit crazy, going around, claiming he was the Messiah. And when Jesus died on the cross, it would have confirmed their suspicion that Jesus was a false Messiah, because in the first century, a crucified Messiah was, by definition, a false Messiah. And so it would have confirmed their skepticism and their disbelief. But remarkably, what we see in the early centuries, or sorry, early decades of the church, is Jesus' brothers and mother and sisters worshiping him as God. And James becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and a pastor who dies a martyr's death for his belief in his brother as Messiah, Savior, and Lord. And he writes a letter to Christians scattered throughout the Roman Empire who are experiencing persecution and difficulty because of their faith in Jesus. And so we have this letter called James in the New Testament. And this morning we're going to be looking at James chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. So if you've turned there, I want you to imagine two people walking into a hotel room. One person thinks it's actually going to be a prison. The other thinks it's a honeymoon suite. And so the one who thinks it's a honeymoon suite is actually deeply dissatisfied with the state of the room. They don't like the color of the paint or the firmness of the mattress. No flat screen TV. Where's the champagne and roses? This place is a dump. The other man walks into the room expecting it to be a prison. And his reaction is totally different. He's blown away by how lucky he is and how nice the accommodations are. He gets a bed. It's wood, not concrete. There's a window, his own bathroom, no roommate named Slim Jim. This is beautiful. This is amazing. Same exact room. Two totally different responses. Same exact room. Two totally different responses. What made the difference? Well, the expectations. You see, our expectations color how we perceive all our experiences, how we perceive a trip, our first week in a new job, a movie, our first year of marriage. If you ask my wife and I, how was your first year of marriage, you will get different answers. I will say great, and she will say very, very difficult. And one of the reasons we have different answers is because we had different expectations going into marriage. The other reason is she is far more easy to live with than I am. But the point is, our expectations color everything. And as we turn to James this morning, he is going to tell us that we need to expect trials. We need to expect trials in our life with God. As we'll see in a moment, he writes, when you experience trials or whenever you experience trials, not if. And if we don't actually believe this in our journey with God, we will have false expectations. We will believe an illusion. And the end result of believing an illusion is becoming disillusioned when we encounter the rough edges of reality. And so James wants to dispel the illusion so that when hardship happens, we're not disillusioned. Instead, we have God's perspective in the midst of the trial. In fact, the book of James has actually been called New Testament wisdom literature. It's like the book of Proverbs in some ways. And wisdom in Scripture is really God's perspective found in His Word brought to bear on the day-to-day realities of life. That wisdom is God's perspective found in His Word brought to bear on the day-to-day realities of life. And if there were, you know, if there was ever an area where we need God's perspective and wisdom, it's in the midst of trials. And so let's hear the word of the Lord. This starts in verse 2, chapter 1 of James. It says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." And what I really want to do is focus on verses 2 to 4 here. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Can we just admit up front that this is one of the most difficult, challenging verses in all the New Testament? It's not intellectually challenging, it's not, you know, exegetically challenging, but it is pastorally and emotionally challenging. I mean, there should be a warning label here that reads, "Handle with care." That this is not a text that we should just flippantly quote in the midst of someone's difficulty or loss. You know, just count it all joy. If we do that, it's very likely to minimize the heartache and heartbreak that the person is going through. And so we need to handle this scripture with care. And really the strangest, most alienating part of the passage is the part, "Consider it pure joy," or some of your translations say, "all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds." What in the world can that mean? Joy in the middle of trials? It's so counterintuitive. It's so shocking. Let me just offer a few clarifying comments. First, James is referring to joy, not our modern notions of happiness. Happiness is what happens when things go our way. Happiness is circumstantial and is very vulnerable to circumstances changing. When circumstances go bad, our happiness tends to go away. But joy in Scripture is rooted in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Paul says again and again, even from prison, rejoice, not in perhaps the hole in the ground that he's trapped in, but rejoice in the Lord. That joy is rooted in the Lord and has this, as a result, unique ability to transcend circumstances. That joy is anchored in the Lord and our knowledge of his goodness and sovereignty over the trials in our lives. Secondly, joy can be experienced along with sorrow at the same time. That the human soul is actually big enough for both. And the Bible leaves lots of room for lament and for sitting with others in their sorrow. So Bible commentator Peter Davids writes this, quote, "James does not gloss over the reality of the suffering involved." That's, I think, sometimes what we think he's doing or what we think he's admonishing us in, and then we react negatively towards it. But Peter David writes, "James does not gloss over the reality of the suffering involved, the tears, the pain, the sweat. Instead, he points to a transformed perspective of those trials. So James is not suggesting that the Christian facing trials will only experience an attitude of joy or never be saddened or disappointed by difficulties. But the point is that joy can be the orientation and even experience of the believer in trials because we know that God can use the difficulty for our good. And James is going to specify how. Let's look back at the text. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because..." And so he's going to give us a reason for why we can have joy. He says, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." The testing of your faith develops perseverance. The trials lead to the testing of our faith. The Greek word translated as test is doikimion. And it's a word that's actually rarely used in the Bible. It's used in three other places in the Greek translation of the scriptures. It appears in Psalm 12, verse 6. Proverbs 27, verse 21, and 1 Peter 1, 7. And listen to 1 Peter, verse 7, because there's a lot of crossover between the two scriptures. Peter writes this, "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So here the idea is that testing can show the genuineness. It reveals the genuineness of our faith, that through trials, our faith is tested and proven to be genuine. And so we see this in other areas of life. I mentioned marriage earlier. There is a big difference between getting up at a wedding in beautiful clothes with all your friends and family and saying your vows to one another. There's a difference between that and living out your vows day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And what often happens is that trials in marriage test the strength of the vows. They reveal the genuineness of the covenant. How committed are we? If the trials push us together rather than apart, it creates then this greater confidence that we can persevere through anything that life throws at us. In a similar way, trials in ministry test the reality of the call. How committed am I to this? You go on a 6-month missions trip. 2 weeks in, the accommodations aren't nice. You feel homesick. All of a sudden, the trials are testing the reality of the call. That trials can reveal the genuineness, the reality of faith and our commitment. And every trial we get through trusting the Lord fortifies our spiritual backbone with steel, preparing us for whatever comes next, with the end goal of increasing maturity. And so trials don't just reveal genuineness like in 1 Peter, they also develop or lead towards something that's not there. And really in this text, there's this progression from trials to testing to perseverance to maturity. So he says, rejoice because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. From trials to testing to perseverance to maturity. That's the purpose of these trials, this wholeness, this maturity. And it's so interesting because you might not be even a follower of Jesus or sure what you think about the Bible or this verse, but I think we can see something like this happen regardless of our worldview commitments or our religious commitments. In some ways, the idea is stated clearly by the late philosopher Dallas Willard. Here's what he writes. I think we have the quote, actually. Is there a PowerPoint? It's glitching, right? Yeah, it's not working. Okay, that's fine. I'll just read it really slowly. This is what he writes. See what you think about this. And don't ask yourself, do I like this emotionally? Ask yourself, is it true? Those are not always the same thing. He says this, one does not develop courage without facing danger, patience without trials, wisdom without heart and brain-racking puzzles, endurance without suffering, or temperance and honesty without temptations. These are the very things we treasure most about people. Ask yourself if you would be willing to be devoid of all these virtues. If your answer is no, then don't scorn the means of obtaining them. Normally, I love to just leave the quote there so that we can think about it. And the truth is, when I hear that quote, when I read that quote, when I think about it, I don't ever like it. I never like it. Just like the first time I read this verse in James, I didn't, to be honest with you, really like it. I thought that seems a little unrealistic and far-fetched. And I read the quote that I just read to you and I think, oh, I don't like that either. But I think it's almost self-evidently true. Undeniably true. And so though we might tremble when we hear it, I think we agree. A couple years ago, I talked to a wife and daughter whose husband and father passed away too young. And I knew them all quite well. And the wife told me that they had both read books, her and her daughter, about the refining nature of trials and suffering. And then she said to me, but now I've seen it happen before my very eyes in the life of my husband. And she said it with tears in her eyes. That cost her something to say it. But she believed it. And when she said it, there was like a weight, an authority to it. And in response to that statement, the daughter said quietly and somewhat ruefully, I prefer the books. I prefer the books. And that's true, I think, of all of us. I mean, we'd rather talk about the trial than be in one. We'd rather explain this scripture than experience the reality it's talking about. That's all of us, I think. And James is not trying to minimize the pain of the trial or the heartbreak of the trial. He's not trying to turn us into plastic people out of touch with our emotions, faking it for the sake of our testimony. Right? He's not trying to turn us into plastic people out of touch with our emotions, faking it for the sake of our testimony. But he is, the Word of God is, the Spirit of God inspiring this text is trying to give us a transformed vision and a broader perspective. The joy here is in the end result of these trials, which the text says leads to perfection or completeness. Now, maturity, it's the Greek word teleos. It can be translated as maturity or completeness or perfection or goal, that teleos is the goal or purpose for which something is made. Have you noticed that you often can't determine how good or bad something is or how valuable something is without knowing the purpose or the reason for which it was made? Right? If I use my iPhone to hammer in a nail and the iPhone breaks, I can't say that's a bad iPhone. Because it wasn't made, its purpose wasn't to hammer in nails. It's to scroll, you know, Instagram feeds or whatever. That's what it's there for. And it's the same here. We can't determine the value of trials until we know what their purpose is. And in God's economy, the purpose is to produce perseverance, to test, to produce perseverance, and to lead to maturity. And we find the same thing in the New Testament elsewhere. Paul writes that we're to rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance leads to character or maturity. That's the goal. That's the purpose if we participate with what, you know, God wants to accomplish in our lives in the midst of the trial. And this is really, I believe, the key to the transformed perspective James wants us to have. Like, how do I have joy in the midst of trials?
I think it's all connected to the ultimate purpose or goal of our lives. Is our goal, is our desire to become mature and complete in Christ? That's the real question. For many in our day, the goal of life, the purpose of life, is to feel good. You cannot reconcile that purpose and that goal with trials and difficulties because they don't feel good. But if the goal of our lives, if our ultimate desire is to be with Christ and to be like Christ and to do what Christ did, if the ultimate goal and our desire of our lives is to be conformed to the image of Christ, well, then you can reconcile that goal, that purpose, that teleos with trials. That's why it's the key question to understanding how it's even possible through the Holy Spirit to have joy in trials. If our goal is to become mature and complete in Christ, we can have joy in trials because the trials are allowing us, are being pressed into the service of achieving the ultimate goal and desire of our lives. I'll read to you a quote from theologian David Platt. He writes this. He says, if the goal, teleos, if the goal is just to fix our circumstances, then you're setting yourself up for constant frustration because often circumstances won't get fixed like you want it to, and sometimes it won't get fixed at all. Even when it is fixed like you want it, something else will come up. You will live in constant anxiety. But if your ultimate goal is not just to fix your circumstances, but to know God and to grow in God, then rejoice because no matter what your circumstances, you will achieve your goal. If your ultimate goal is not just to fix your circumstances, but to know God and to grow in God, then rejoice because no matter what your circumstances, you will achieve your goal. It's only when, I think, our goal is to grow in knowledge of God and growing to be like God or Christ that we're enabled by the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to experience joy in the midst of trials. And what I'm starting to realize is that trials can overthrow and destroy the purpose of my life and steal all my joy. They certainly can do that. Trials can overthrow and destroy the purpose of my life, or they can serve the purpose of my life. It depends what my purpose is, my goal is, my teleos is. Is it maturity? Is it wholeness? Is it to be conformed into the image of Christ? If so, I can include trials into my purpose, and I can rejoice that they are helping me. God is using them to achieve the purpose and goal of my life. Depends what my purpose is. Is my purpose big enough to include trials or small enough to be overthrown by trials? That's the question. And that's the key to the transformed perspective that James is giving us here. But it's still a very challenging text. And so let me give you just three thoughts rooted in this passage and in the New Testament that help us, I think, understand and wrestle with this. First, one of the problems is that we tend to read a text like this in a very individualistic fashion, and we forget that James was writing to a community. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. The Greek word's eldophoi, it's siblings in a family. He's writing to a family, the family of God. I remember I taught something like this message at my former church, and I said to them, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you've ever lost a job. And I raised my hand. IGA fired me as an 18-year-old. I've never shopped there again. So I raised my hand, Raise your hand if you've ever had a relationship or a friendship end, and more hands go up. Raise your hand if you've ever felt isolated or misunderstood because of your faith in Jesus. More hands go up. Raise your hand if you ever lost a loved one. All our hands, like everyone's hands are up now. Raise your hand if you've ever felt lonely and scared. And so there's hands up all over the place. And I said to him, what do the hands tell you? They tell you that you're not alone. And then I asked, why are we a part of a church? It's not just so that we can raise our hands together, but so that we can join our hands together, not in flu season, but metaphorically, so we can join our hands together and walk this path with one another. That trials in the church shouldn't just refine us, they should remind us, and they should remind us that we're not alone, that we're loved by God and by others, because we're called to bear one another's burdens. Scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. You see, if we mourn with those who mourn, we will never feel alone. And if we rejoice with those who rejoice, we will always have reason to rejoice, regardless of what's going on with us. This is a text that is written to a community. And we're called to walk this out together. Here's the second thought. We really need to have an eternal perspective. And so James, he tells us about joy in trials, and then he talks about asking for wisdom, which makes sense. We need wisdom in the midst of trials. We need God's perspective. And then he talks about the various trials of wealth and poverty. And then in verse, if you look back to the Bible here, verse 12, he continues on this theme of trials, and he says these words, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test," so these scriptures are connected, it's very clear. "When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." So what James says is, hey, there's blessing in the end. That blessing is God's favor. It's the face of God smiling on you. And he's saying, hey, the world is not a nursery where all the rough edges are blunted and all the sockets are covered so you don't stick a fork into them. No, it's a training ground, and we're running a race with a prize at the end. And the image James uses here in verse 12 is taken from the world of athletics. He's reminding us that this life is about trusting and training. It's not about if we face trials, it's about when. And as we persevere, there is a future of glory in store for those who put their trust in Christ. This is the eternal perspective. Gavin Reed is a former bishop, and he tells the story of a boy in his congregation who had a terrible accident at the age of one, and who as a result had been in and out of hospital his whole life. And when he'd grown up a bit, Gavin interviewed him in church because the boy had a vibrant faith, and he interviewed him about his experiences. And at one point, the boy, now a teenager actually, 17 years old, remarked, "God is fair." And the bishop was so surprised by the comment, he stopped him and asked, "How old are you?" And the youth replied, 17. "How many years have you spent in the hospital?" The young man answered, 13 years in and out. The bishop then asked, "Do you think that is fair?" And he replied, "God's got all of eternity to make it up to me." And that's either true or not. But that was the perspective of the Apostle Paul in the midst of all his trials. Our light and momentary afflictions, I can't believe he calls his afflictions light and momentary. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, multiple times. That's horrific luck. Put in a prison, not a modern prison with flat screen TVs, but a hole in the ground where you're totally dependent on your friends to bring you food, or you starve. I mean, those are the afflictions he calls light and momentary, because he puts them on a scale. He says our light and momentary afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. Romans 8, he says, I consider the sufferings of our present age nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, if you don't believe in a future hope, this is not very helpful. But if you do, based on the authority of Scripture and the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the presence of the Holy Spirit, it can be helpful and hopeful and make all the difference in the end. It's the eternal perspective on trials and difficulties. But the problem for me, if I'm honest, is that trials often feel more real than the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. But I trust that won't always be true. That one day a renewed creation will feel more real than the trials, and we will get to put down our cross and pick up our crown. But the cross comes before the crown. But a crown is coming. And until then, we're reminded of Christ. And so here's the third and last thing. When we go through trials and difficulties and setbacks, often we can question or accuse the divine. And I think there's space for that in Scripture. There's space for lament. A lot of the Psalms feel like accusations, really, against God. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you letting me down? How secure is God that the best arguments against his existence are found in his book? Have you ever thought about that? God's very secure. He's got all these bad advertisements. Why haven't you come through? Why haven't you done that? This is not my notes, but this happens to us, and it's like, God, you've never walked a mile in my shoes. God, you don't know what it is to experience trials and sufferings. We say that, we believe that, we act as though that's true until we remember the reality of the incarnation and the brutality of the cross as something that God chose, something that Jesus chose. No one took his life from him. He willingly laid it down. He suffered for us and with us and because of us. He didn't have to. He chose to. My friend Jason, his brother, whose name is Kevin, and Kevin's also a friend of mine, but Kevin was diagnosed with brain cancer at 27, and he's doing much better now, but it was really scary. And Jason would run the Terry Fox Run with his brother. And if you're a cancer survivor, at least in Poco, you know, on the day you get to wear a red shirt, or if you're battling cancer. And so Kevin was wearing his red shirt, and after the race was over, Jason saw a man who was visibly emotional talking to his brother Kevin for 15 minutes after the race ended. And Jason later asked him about the conversation, and Kevin told him that the man had recently been diagnosed with cancer. So why did the man, the stranger, pick Kevin out of the crowd to talk to? Why didn't he approach Jason? And the answer is, because Kevin was wearing a red shirt. A red shirt that said, me too. I understand what it's like to get that news. A red shirt that said, you're not alone. See, the red shirt made the difference. And the message of the incarnation, God becoming man and Jesus culminated in a cross, is like Jesus putting on a red shirt and saying, me too. That God comes to us in the incarnation and the cross and raises his hand and says, me too. And he doesn't just raise his hand with us on the cross. He spreads his arms for us on the cross to embrace us and to remind us that he is always and forever for us. Hebrews 12 verses 2 and 3 says this, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You notice, for the joy set before him, the joy was in the result. The joy was in what it would accomplish. It's the same in the trials. Then it says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I can persevere because Jesus persevered for me first. He faced the utmost trial on my behalf, the judgment of God, alienation from the Father. He took my place, paid for my sins in full, and he doesn't just raise his hand and say, me too. He extends his nail-pierced hands and says, I forgive you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will send my Spirit to be with you until you step into God's new heavens and new earth. Until then, expect trials. Not if, but when. We're usually either leaving a trial in one or entering into one. So we really need God's wisdom and God's perspective in the midst of trials. And we need to understand that trials don't produce maturity in our lives in a passive way. We need to participate and cooperate with what the Holy Spirit is wanting to do in us in the midst of trials. That's why James is such an important framework to have in mind. And so I want to end with just giving you a few questions for prayer and application to help you evaluate and perhaps even celebrate or acknowledge at least what God is doing in the midst of our trials. Here's a few questions. I'll read each one twice. How has your trial caused you to depend more deeply on God? In 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul writes about one ministry trip he took. He says, we despaired even of life itself. And then he says, in our hearts we had the sentence of death. That sounds like Paul was in a really, really dark place. We despaired even of life itself. But then he says, this happened so that we would learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. How has your trial caused you to depend more deeply on God? In what way is your trial refining your character? How is it helping you grow in patience, humility, or compassion? Often the best comforters in our lives, those who have the shrewdest insight about what matters in life, those who have a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus, often those are people who have gone through significant trials and difficulties themselves. You see, sometimes I teach on a passage like this and people go, oh, you're 38 years old, and you look in reasonably good health. What do you know about it? And in response, I would say, no, I've got my things. And I would say, you know, we don't determine whether or not things are true based on just our experience, but the Word of God. But the reality is I've been in so many hospices and so many hospital rooms. I've been a pastor for 15 years. And I've seen the reality of this. The radiance of saints who enter into glory well despite suffering. And they've convinced me that this is true when it matters most at the very end. So it's like, how is your trial refining your character? How is it helping you grow in patience, humility, or compassion? Paul says also in 2 Corinthians 1 that we comfort one another with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's why the best comforters are often those who've gone through trials and difficulties. Here's another one. How is your trial revealing to you what is truly important in life? So many things that we're concerned about and stressed about and up at night over don't really matter. In the end, they won't matter. Faith, family, friends, those things will matter. And trials can have this wonderfully clarifying effect in our lives as to what is truly important, what is truly worth investing our lives in. How is your trial revealing to you what is truly important? How is your trial causing you to more deeply appreciate and identify with the sufferings of Jesus? In the midst of trials, I doubt we would ever say, I would choose this. In the midst of suffering, I doubt we would ever say, I would choose this. But think about the fact that Jesus chose it. The more you love someone, the more you're willing to suffer on their behalf. I would die for my children. I wouldn't suffer a paper cut for my parents' cat. That's the way it is. So the more you love someone, the more you're willing to suffer. How much must God have loved us in Jesus that he chose something we would never choose? How are your trials causing you to more deeply appreciate and identify with the sufferings of Jesus? Here's the last one. How has your trial revealed idols in your life? Idols of comfort, idols of security, idols of control. Trials come and they squeeze us. And when they squeeze us, what is inside of us comes out. And we realize where our ultimate hope for the future is, where our ultimate sense of self is found. And if it's not in Christ, the trials reveal that, giving us an opportunity to repent and replant ourselves in the love of God and our identity as a child of God. There's benefit in asking God to reveal these things to us in the midst of our trials, because it helps us identify how he is working them for our good. And we can even invite him to give us joy in the ways that he is working for our good in the midst of the trial. And when we don't understand and we don't see any reason, we remember that we're still in the middle of our story, and we remember the reality of Jesus and his love for us and the promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So that's all I have to share with you this morning on this passage. I want to pray for us, and we're going to celebrate with communion. So, Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wisdom found within it. This is a passage that is challenging, but you want to minister to our hearts and minds through it. And I pray that we would receive what you have for us this morning, that you would seal your word by your Spirit, and that you would use it to draw us closer to you. And I pray that in Jesus' awesome name. Amen.